Scripture lesson this morning, Mark chapter 15, verses 21 to 39. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two brigands, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, as the Gospel of Mark has brought us to the cross this day, may we see more clearly and understand more fully what it is that has taken place. May you give us wisdom and insight by your Holy Spirit and direct us to see Christ clearly and to see more fully the life to which you've called us. We ask this, for we pray these things in his name. Amen. I suspect that many, if not all of us, have plans to view tomorrow's solar eclipse. In many respects, it's a once-in-a-lifetime event. And given where we live and being in the path of the total eclipse, the anticipation is even more significant. Though for just a short time, the world becomes dark in the middle of the day. Maybe you've tried to imagine what that would be like, or perhaps you've watched simulation videos, or maybe you know, not wanting to in any way, or maybe you've done so so you have some point of reference for what will take place tomorrow. Maybe you're nervous. Maybe you're not quite sure what to expect. Maybe you're more worried about one of your children pulling their glasses off at the wrong time and injuring their eyesight, or maybe you have that concern for yourself. But as you experience the eclipse tomorrow and try to take it all in, enjoying the experience and how your surroundings will completely change for a short time, perhaps give a moment or two to consider that the world grew inexplicably dark on that day that Jesus, God in the flesh, died on the cross. And while understanding all there is to understand about the solar eclipse or experiencing every possible facet of it is impossible, there's something of that sense as we come to this scene, the climax of Mark's gospel, in the crucifixion and the death of Jesus Christ. How can we possibly take it all in? How can we understand the depths of what is being set before us? We'll dive as deeply as we can, though we won't be able to reach the bottom. Mark has given us this text to consider and understand, and it's for our benefit, but we can hardly exhaust this famous and familiar scene. And though recognizing our weakness and shortcomings, still we must trust that the Holy Spirit will impress this word upon our hearts and minds and use it to grow us in our faith and in our service to Jesus, our King. In verse 20, Jesus was led out to be crucified, and in verse 21, we're introduced to a new character in the story, Simon the Cyrene, who is commandeered to carry Jesus' cross. The one to be crucified carried his own crossbeam to the crucifixion, and perhaps Jesus has carried his part of the way, but now Simon is conscripted to take it the rest of the way. And Simon is described as coming in from the country. He was entering into the city as Jesus was coming out, and clearly doesn't end up where he originally intended. Furthermore, we're told he's the father of Alexander and Rufus, a detail that only Mark supplies, but names that Mark seems to assume would be known by his audience. It's possible that Rufus is the same as the one Paul mentions in Romans 16:31, but we really don't know anything about Alexander. Interestingly enough, the names Simon, Alexander, and Rufus are Hebrew, Greek, and Latin names, respectively. But who immediately comes to mind when you see or hear the name Simon in Mark's gospel? Well, Simon Peter. Yet here's another Simon. And what does he picture? A true disciple. One who takes up a cross, which Jesus taught and Mark has made central to his gospel, as being a fundamental requirement for being one of Jesus' disciples. Here's a vivid portrayal of it. Cyrene was a prominent city on the coast of North Africa in what is now modern-day Libya. It was a city with a substantial Jewish population, and Simon was a pilgrim from that city. But it's hardly accidental that his name is Simon, is it? Certainly Mark would have us to make the connections to the disciple that boasted of great loyalty, but went on to deny Jesus three times and who is now nowhere to be found. Not so long ago, Simon Peter had claimed he'd die for Jesus. And maybe if he'd stayed with Jesus, he would have volunteered to carry the cross of his beaten and bloody master. But he's not here, and so this Simon takes his place. So Jesus and Simon arrive at Golgotha, which is a contraction of Goliath of Gath, and is where Goliath's head had been placed after David severed it from his body. Now Jesus, the son of David, will deliver a crushing blow to that dragon-like giant Satan in his sacrificial death on the cross. Certainly Jesus' heel will be bruised. He will suffer and be wounded, but he will deal the enemy a mortal wound. In verse 23, we read that wine mixed with myrrh was offered to Jesus, but he refused it. There's some debate about what this is supposed to picture. Myrrh was thought to have narcotic effects and so would dull the pain. It might have been given in order to prolong the experience, thereby dragging out the suffering and pain. The symbolism also may be that it's a spiced wine that is a luxury or a royal drink and is another, perhaps, example of irony or mockery in the text. Hard to know for sure, but either way, Jesus refuses to lessen the cross that the Father has ordained for him, and he's still not yet entered the kingdom. In this moment, he faithfully takes the cup that his Father would have him to drink, reminding us of the moments of the night before in Gethsemane. And as alluded to last week, notice Mark's matter-of-fact reporting of the crucifixion. Verse 24, and they crucified him. The barest of details are provided. And then he goes on to mention that they divided up his garments. Recall that Jesus' garments were last mentioned in verse 20 after they'd taken off the purple robe. Jesus went to the crucifixion dressed in his own clothes, which Roman soldiers have now taken. Surely there are echoes here of David's words from Psalm 22:18, even as there are numerous connections to that psalm and what takes place in Mark 14 and 15. But remember what Jesus' garments symbolize. They're not just some nice clothes that it would be a shame for them to go to waste. Rather, they are connected to his ministry, not only as a teacher, but also as a healer. They are a reflection of his office as the Messiah and what he'd come to do in the kingdom he was establishing and the kind of battle he was waging. Recall the woman with the flow of blood all the way back in chapter 5. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be saved." And immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was indeed healed of her disease. Or as Mark reports at the end of chapter 6, "And whenever he came in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were saved." And while the symbolism of the soldiers' actions is surely multifaceted, consider that as Jesus is Israel, So as his garments are divided up and taken by Rome, the Roman soldiers, so will all of Israel become the spoils of Roman soldiers in AD 70. Jesus' crucifixion foreshadows the events he foretold and what would happen to that generation. But also, in the loss of his garment, most certainly we see the climax of Jesus' humiliation. He's been stripped of every vestige of glory. Hanging naked on the cross was profoundly shameful. And though Jesus has nothing to be ashamed of, as did Adam and Eve in the garden, nevertheless, he's exposed in order to reverse the shame of Adam's original sin. He willingly takes on that shame and exposure that he might save his people and that they might be clothed in glory at last. Mark supplies us with a time marker in verse 25 and mentions the crucifixion again. And it was the third hour of the day, and they crucified him. The third hour was roughly 9 a.m., though varied somewhat depending upon the sunrise. And then what does Mark record as the charge against Jesus? Why is he being crucified? Because he is the King of the Jews. Yet again, Jesus' true identity is declared, though ironically so. Then Mark tells us that with Jesus, two brigands, two insurrectionists were crucified, one on his right and one on his left. The insurrectionists, the two with whom murdering Barabbas were to be crucified, they are now on either side of Jesus. And in the telling of Mark's gospel, what does he want us to remember? To where should our minds jettison back with this picture of these two men on Jesus' right and left? To chapter 10 and the request of James and John. And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared." James and John desired these positions. But where are they to be found? Nowhere. They fled with the other disciples from Gethsemane, not willing to embrace the way of the cross, unwilling to follow Jesus to this glory. So notice what we have here in the crucifixion. Substitutes for Peter, James, and John. And remember that they were the inner circle within the circle of the 12 disciples. These three were Jesus' mighty men, even as David had three mighty men that stood out from all the others who were fiercely loyal. Peter, James, and John declared their loyalty, but as they began to understand what that would cost them, that enthronement involves a cross, they lost heart and left Jesus alone. Discipleship, following Jesus, is costly. It means bearing a cross. It means suffering alongside the Savior. It means embracing death. It means losing your life. Well, in verses 29 to 30, the first of what we could call three final temptations while Jesus on the cross appears in the text. And those temptations, those tests, all take the same form of him being challenged to come down from the cross, to come down off the cross. And those passing by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, the one destroying the temple and building it 3 days, save yourself, coming down from the cross." Crucifixions took place near a main thoroughfare in order to make a point. But notice the theme of their mockery, of their derision, that Jesus was the temple destroyer, echoing the accusations against Jesus during the trial before the high priest and the Sanhedrin. These mockers are presumably Jewish because Gentiles wouldn't care about the temple. And in their way of thinking, self-preservation is the way to go. It's what one in Jesus' circumstances ought to do. Could Jesus call on a legion of angels to rescue him from the cross? Could they come and minister to him now as they did after his temptation in the wilderness? I suppose so. Well, testing number two comes in verses 31 to 32. And who are the tempters in this case? The chief priests and the scribes. those who were members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders that initially sought to do everything in secret for fear of the crowd. And now they're not so hesitant to talk amongst one another in public, declaring their animosity for Jesus. Notice the irony of their mocking, of their ridicule. Others he saved, himself he is not able. Himself he does not have power to save. They recognize that Jesus saved others, even as Mark has told us all along. Each and every miracle, each healing is a salvation. Back in chapter 3, the man with the withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. In chapter 5, when Jairus comes and earnestly implores of Jesus, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be saved and live." Then a few verses later, the woman with the flow of blood says to herself, "If I touch even his garments, I will be saved." And then recall what Jesus says to her after she does so and is healed. "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Again in chapter 6, read just a moment ago. "And whenever Jesus came in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that he might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were saved." It's the same word. And then at the healing of blind Bartimaeus at the end of chapter 10, Jesus says to him, "Go your way, your faith has saved you." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. There's no doubt that Jesus has saved others. But then what do these Jewish leaders declare? "Let the Christ, let the Anointed One, let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross so that we might behold and believe." What do they want? They want a sign of power. They want Jesus to perform a miracle for himself and save himself. They think that's what the real Messiah, the real King of the Jews, would do, and therefore Jesus must surely be an imposter if he doesn't do that. And their accusations match to what Jesus has admitted to being the Messiah and the King of the Jews. And where is he? He's on a cross. He's being crucified with that very accusation placarded above his head. And then Mark tells us that even the two brigands, who were also Jewish, on his right and left heaped insults upon him. What is pictured here? Jesus is alone and surrounded by enemies. Well, as we come to verses 33 to 39, allow me to insert a qualification here that I'm intentionally not going into depth about certain verses or skip them altogether. Such as the rending of the veil, with the intention of examining them more closely next week. But in verse 33, Mark gives us two more time markers: the sixth hour, which would be about 12 noon, and the ninth hour, 3 p.m. And immediately you should recognize that's the sunniest part of the day. The degrees of the darkness we don't know, but we should also understand that it isn't just darkness because it's especially overcast. Nor could it have been a solar eclipse because the moon would have been in the wrong position in the sky. It was Passover and a full moon. Now, there's an element of the supernatural in this darkness. And there are two events in Scripture that immediately should come to our minds. First, the creation of the world in Genesis 1-2. Darkness is the original condition of the creation, and this darkness that falls over the land symbolizes a decreation of sorts, but also a new creation about to take place. Elsewhere in Scripture, darkness is associated with judgment and the end of the world, so we can also see that judgment is falling upon the land. The reference to the whole land should immediately cause us to think Israel, and that this darkness was not worldwide, but isolated to Jerusalem and Palestine, the land of Israel. But this brings us to the second event that we should think of in relation to the darkness that came over the land, and namely the ninth plague as recounted in Exodus 10. Recall how long the darkness lasted there. 3 days. Here there's a three-hour darkness, but certainly echoing the first. Israel has become Egypt, a point more explicitly made in Matthew's gospel. And also, what is the tenth and final plague that comes upon Egypt? The death of the firstborn, which is a reality that is about to follow this darkness in Israel, isn't it? And of course, the darkness and death of the firstborn are tied to the origin of the Passover, when Yahweh struck down the firstborn of Egypt and became a memorial meal for the Hebrews. The Passover is going to be celebrated the next day. Is there a more mark and irony here, perhaps? The timing of Jesus' death in relation to Passover is hardly accidental. He is the Passover lamb, even the fulfillment of it. And through his death, his people are delivered from the slavery of bondage to sin. Mark immediately mentions the ninth hour again in verse 34. And interestingly enough, this is the hour of prayer, evening prayer, and sacrifice. And what does Jesus do? He prays. He cries out with a loud voice, with a loud lament, the words of David from Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And arguably, this is the very moment that Jesus had to come to terms with in the Garden of Gethsemane, being forsaken by God. It is in this moment that he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God, as Paul tells the Corinthians. Or as he wrote to the Galatians, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Well, upon hearing Jesus cry, Mark tells us that some of those standing by, hearing what Jesus said, think he's calling upon Elijah. There's, again, debate as to what is to be understood and pictured here, but the bystanders are likely Jews that would have understood Aramaic, they would have understood Hebrew. Why they misunderstood Jesus to be crying out for Elijah is not clear, but Jewish expectation, based on Malachi 4, was that Elijah would come before the Messiah. Now, perhaps they think that if Jesus really is the Messiah, then maybe Elijah will come down out of heaven and rescue Jesus off the cross. Elijah was believed to be a patron saint of lost causes after a fashion. Again, hard to know for sure. But their wait-and-see attitude seems to indicate something along these lines. The giving of the sour wine is also debated. Apparently, sour wine, vinegar, was what the soldiers would have been drinking and was considered to be a thirst quencher. An act of mercy by one of the Jews at a crucifixion seems unlikely, even though we, with our modern sensibilities, might read the text that way. Another thought is that the sour wine would have revived Jesus somewhat and therefore made him more aware of his suffering or allowed him to last longer to see if Elijah is going to show up. In Psalm 69, a psalm of David, he cries out for deliverance and help and describes his dire circumstances. And when we read this in light of Jesus' crucifixion and given the circumstances of the psalm, it's all that more fascinating. But listen to verses 19 and 21 of Psalm 69 and what David says. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. That seems to be the main connection here. Interestingly enough, they put the sponge of sour wine on a reed, which is the same word used to describe what the soldiers struck Jesus with in verse 19. Whether Jesus drank or not, Mark doesn't tell us, and it could very well be that the offer of the drink was interrupted. The word translated wait in the ESV is better translated by the New King James, leave him alone. And so what are they waiting to see? Well, whether or not Elijah will come to take him down, to remove Jesus from the cross, to do the very thing that Jesus is being challenged to do. So here's the third test, if you will, the third temptation for Jesus. But let's ask the question. We know the answer, but ask the question anyway. Is Elijah coming? No. Not as the Jews might superstitiously believe, because Elijah has already come. Remember, Elijah already appeared in Mark's gospel on the Mount of Transfiguration, even as he and Moses met with Jesus to discuss the very moments which Jesus now endures. But even more, Elijah had already come in the form of John the Baptist. And what happened to him? He was beheaded by Herod. He suffered and died for the sake of the kingdom, even foreshadowing the experience for Jesus himself. Elijah has already come and shown Jesus the way in which he must go through suffering and death. Then Mark tells us that Jesus uttered a loud cry and then breathed his last, which was not the usual way to expire upon a cross. Jesus dies with a shout. He's in full control of his faculties, and we are left with the distinct impression that Jesus chooses his moment of death. Death by crucifixion could last for days. Jesus dies within a few hours, a point noted later in the chapter. And Jesus breathed out. He gave up the ghost. He gave up the spirit. We have a reversal of Genesis 2:7, don't we? There we read, "Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." The breath of life, the spirit of life. What the first Adam was given by God when he was created, the second Adam willingly gives up in order to save humanity fallen in the first Adam. Perhaps there's a sense in which Jesus is the last man of the old world. That old world officially dies with Jesus, and a new world is being made. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Just as Jesus is the last man of the old world, so he's the first man of the new world. And when you are in him, you are part of that new creation and are a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. Mark interjects the rending of the temple veil in verse 38. But let's stay outside of the city at the cross. And what are we told in verse 39? "And beholding, the centurion standing opposite of him, that thus he breathed out, said, Truly this man was the Son of God." Now perhaps we're too used to this moment, to this confession by the centurion, to appreciate the weight and gravity of it, particularly in Mark's gospel, but let's attempt to do so. First of all, what does Mark tell us as the compelling reason for the centurion's words? The manner in which Jesus breathed his last, the way in which he died. A second, take into account the only occasions where the title Son of God is used in Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark 3:11, "And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, You are the Son of God." But in what other significant moments has Jesus been called the Son? At his baptism and at his transfiguration, when God himself speaks. And at his baptism, Jesus is the only one who hears. At the transfiguration, only Jesus and three disciples hear. But now the Father speaks through a centurion for all of the world to hear. And from chapter 1 and verse 1 to chapter 15 and verse 39, Mark has been teaching us, Jesus has been teaching us, what the way of the cross looks like. And now the climax of that moment, of the entirety of Mark's gospel, has arrived. It may sound strange to say, but for Mark, the high point of his narrative is not the resurrection, but the crucifixion. And Jesus doesn't come down from the cross precisely because he is the Son of God, precisely because he is the King of the Jews. Jesus' full identity is inseparably linked to his death. Jesus doesn't come down from the cross to save his own life, because as he himself had taught, And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever saves his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." The centurion is miraculously transformed at the cross of Jesus. Understand that Caesar, the emperor, was considered to be the Son of God. And this centurion had sworn allegiance to him. But in this moment, when Jesus, the servant king, breathes out his last, the centurion declares, however minimally he understands, that there's a new power in the world that is manifest through self-sacrifice. Others, the Jews, they wanted to see some great demonstration of Jesus' power. But this centurion is won over by the Jesus who chose to remain on the cross. Brothers and sisters, look again and behold the Son of God determined to remain nailed to the cross for the sake of your salvation. And make your confession the same as the centurion's. And so declare and believe and recognize that the world's way of doing things, the violent actions of activist groups or religions, or the oppressive forces of governments are undone. The centurion's confession means that Rome is done for, that Rome is toppled, even though it doesn't know it yet, and though it would take a couple of hundred years to come about. The centurion's change of allegiance teaches us as much. Jesus' death means that Caesar and all the values that Caesar's world is built on are endangered. Therefore, Christians can win the world, not by winning over them with violence, but by winning them over through love and obedience to God. Jesus taught the disciples through his words and dramatically displays it here. And he teaches you and me, even as he shows us, to take up a cross, not come down from one. So as believers, as disciples, as those who now follow Jesus in this way, it is for our faith to recognize and believe this to be true. And that perhaps God has some good he is going to accomplish to those who persecute us or through that which is a trial or a form of suffering. We need to look the opportunity We need to look for the opportunity to bear our cross and follow Jesus as a blessing. Is the temptation great to come down or to set the cross down? Yes. But in those moments, consider anew what Jesus has done for you, who he has saved you to be in him, and believe that as the world was forever changed through his cross, so he continues to transform it through you, continues to change you and others through the service you render in the cross he calls you to bear. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, direct our hearts, we pray, to take up our crosses and follow Jesus, our Savior and King. Teach us day by day what you would have us to do, and give us grace and power to fulfill the same. May we never, from love of ease, decline the path to which you point us, nor the fear of shame turn away from it. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.